Savior we serve. If you're here today and you don't know with an absolute assurance that if the Lord were to come or to call you home, that you would be with Him, I would implore you, don't wait till the end of this message. The Bible tells us, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Saved from what? Well, saved from our condemnation of sin. For all of us are sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God, but God demonstrated His own love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so that's what we celebrate. The stories that we read and study throughout the Bible really point to the cross, the resurrection, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one day, that King of Kings is going to return. Are you ready for that return? And if you're not, I trust you even now, you could cry out by faith. Words don't save you. Faith saves. You could simply cry out to God, Lord, I recognize my sin and I trust in you fully. Lord Jesus, for what you did on the cross for me, your death, burial, and resurrection, and I believe, and I'm trusting in you as my Savior. If you will do that, God will in no wise cast you out. Will you trust Christ this day? I invite you to take your Bibles that you have and open them up to the book of Esther, chapter 3. Esther, chapter 3. We are in a series of messages, and I have really enjoyed rereading Esther once again. She has a great message for all of us. We realize that God is providentially moving the parts on the chessboard, the pieces, where they need to go. And it's often difficult for us to understand how all that transpires because we can't make logic of all of God's moves. So we need perspective. And the perspective that we need is not our own perspective. We need God's perspective that comes through His Word. If you want to understand God's perspective, you need to understand God's Word and have God's Spirit to help you with that. But then there's the idea of preference, where it's the choices that we made. That's another word for choice. Because in the scope of providence, we know God's bringing out His program, and it's going to happen, folks. It's going to happen. Then they have the idea of perspective. How am I viewing this, and what choices am I making, which was preference, comes up. And our choices do lead to consequences, but they never deter the providence of God. We're going to see this over and over and over again. Now, in Esther, it's clear we're in a different world. In fact, we're in a world of the 5th century in Persia. And this particular world is a world of King Xerxes. He's on the throne. He's not necessarily the kind of king you want. He's not emotionally stable, let's put it that way. And he tends to make quick decisions, and he can't get over right now the Greeks, what they did to his father. He keeps trying to fight them. He keeps losing battles, and he raises up his armies again. And things aren't going very well on the war front. Things aren't going well with the treasury as well. As we get into chapter 3, that will actually come up, though. If you don't know the background, it will mean nothing to you. The treasury is being spent because he's bringing all these people in to help fight, and he's giving them money and raising money for that war. It's expensive to fight a war. But that's not the only problem he's got. He's got trouble right in River City, right where he lives, okay? His own people, some of them are trying to assassinate him. We already saw that earlier, where chapter 2, where two guys that serving him, ran their mouth a little too much, found out about a plot. Let's get rid of this guy. So things aren't going great, and we kind of summarize that. In chapter 1, we kind of saw where there's the wars that are happening. We also see that he got drunk and angry and demanded something of his queen, and she didn't follow and got rid of her, later regretted that. In chapter 2, we have him depressed because he did get rid of the queen, and she pops up, and they get rid of her, so they decided to have a beauty contest. And, of course, Esther wins this contest, and at the end of chapter 2, we have this whole story kind of out of the blue, like, you know, a squirrel moment. We're at the king's gate. Mordecai's there, the cousin of Esther, and he actually has some information that helps save the king. This will come into play as we get through the book. So now in chapter 3, well, some of the life lessons first before we get there, just a few. We realized in chapter 1, those who are, if you're after power and influence and that's what you like, you're going to spend your entire life fighting wars, okay, and usually the wrong ones. All right, we need to be fighting God's wars and the things that are important to God, not our own preferences. And then we have the whole idea that God is really the one pulling the string. This theme will follow throughout the entire book over and over again. Don't get frustrated with that. When the Bible repeats something, they're trying to tell us something. It's something important. So every time we hear it again, you need to make a mark of that. Say, God's really trying to get a point across. Maybe we're not as quick-witted as we think we are. We need to listen to what God's saying. Esther 2, we realize that even though we'd like to see immediate changes in our personal life and even in our country, it really is about the small choices, the small decisions in life that make the biggest change. Yes, God does great things, and sometimes we see, wow, what a miraculous turnaround, right? That happens, but oftentimes it's the daily little choices that we make. One of the things that could help you, it's certainly helping our family, we're reading the Bible through the Bible again, following the church's yearly program here. If you haven't gotten part of that, just go ahead and jump in where we are on today's day. I think it's March 7th, right? If I got that right. Just jump right in. It's amazing. Those little steps of reading God's Word will help you grow in your faith. We also see as well that sin doesn't have the last word in this world. God does. And that is huge in relationship to our story, but also to our own lives, because honestly, I got to tell you, I'm still praying for things. I haven't seen God move on at all yet. Not at all. Anyone else with me? I sure like to see that change. It could be in a relationship with people that haven't trusted Christ yet. I've been crying out to them. It could be for a friend or a neighbor or somebody who claims to be a Christian. I don't know. God does. But I don't see any fruit in their life. And I'm saying, dear God, they're walking the wrong path. And I'm praying. I just feel like sin's winning the day. But the Bible tells us in Esther 2 that sin isn't the end. It doesn't win the day. God wins. And so we keep on by faith praying. And we don't give up. We never give up. Now, we come to chapter 3. I want you to know something. It's 5 years that has passed. 5 years. If you looked at chapter 2 and looked in verse 18 or 16, I believe, it says that it was in the 7th year of Xerxes' reign. And if you look in chapter 3 in verse 7, it's already the 12th year. Now, I took a lot of math in school. And I do remember, I think 12 minus 7 is 5. I'm pretty sure some of you engineers and mathematicians can make sure I'm right on that, but I believe. So Queen Esther has been on the throne for 5 years. I'll tell you what, she's getting an education that no Harvard Business School or political degree could ever give her. 5 years on the job training. That's a long internship. I'll also say this, as we'll see, and by the way, she's not mentioned in chapter 3 at all. This focuses on her cousin more now, Mordecai, the guy who raised her. But Esther has changed some. She's kind of been in this political world long enough now. She is learning how things work. We're going to see that not in chapter 3, but as it moves on, God put her in there and put her in there early, allowed her to go. She learned the ropes, and it's going to make all the difference down the road. So as we get in here, we're introduced to a new guy. It comes up right away in verse 1, a guy by the name of Haman, okay? So Haman pops up. And he is known as the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Now, before we get into him a little bit, isn't it amazing how fast political landscape could change? Like overnight. I mean, it's happened in America, I don't know how many times, where we had one party ruling, and it seemed like we were going this direction, right? And then another party comes in, and overnight, we're going that way. That literally happened with the last few presidents. It seems like now the popular thing to do, as soon as you're elected, before you even sit down, you're going to write all these presidential orders, right? Over and over and over and over, and they just, the political landscape just shifts. And you have that kind of going on here. I don't know what took place in 5 years, but all of a sudden Haman's popular. I don't know. I do know this. If you read the chapter, you caught it. He's filthy rich. You just think of the money that is in there. That's a lot of money. And for a king who needs money, what do you think happened? They became good bedfellows, right? Good friends. And so he got promoted. And but it is kind of scary because when you think about it, and especially in the book of Exodus, which we had just read in our Bible reading the last few weeks, there did, if you remember, there was a Pharaoh who arose who did not know Joseph. That's significant. That means things were going another way. Whatever Joseph represented, I'm pretty sure he heard of the name before, okay? I'm pretty sure he knew the Pharaoh. The lead man was Joseph and all that Joseph has done. They're saying something else. I'm going a different direction. So this is what we have. Now, let's get back quickly to Haman because this is important. Who is this guy and what is his problem, right? So if you want to run through on there on the screen, it's just real general. I've missed a lot of generations, obviously. But we have this idea of Abraham, and he has Isaac, and then they have the twins. But we're going to follow Esau. That's the side that we're looking at here. So we have Esau. Then if you follow it down, we have this guy by the name of Amalek. And that's where the Amalekites come from. And what you have going on here is the descendants of the Agagites are descendants of the Amalekites. So Haman comes from that lineage. Now, that may not mean anything to some of you right now, but I'm going to help you with that. When the Israelites left Egypt and traveled, they ran into some scary characters. One of them was the Amalekites, and it was early on. In fact, if you follow them as they're going down and around and through here, the Amalekites plan this attack, and in Exodus 17, you could read about it. You don't have to do that now, but you could do that later. And they were vicious, and they really went after them and caused a lot of pain. And it's a great story. It's one of my favorite Bible stories when I was a kid in Sunday school, because you got the whole thing about this going on. There he is, right? Moses' arms with his staff. As long as his arms were up, we're winning. And when his arms fell down, we didn't win. Boy, I wish that would work in wrestling. I just put my arms up and all my wrestlers would do good. Or basketball, your favorite team, right? And all the IU's fans would go just like that. And they may not have anybody, but they duct tape their hands to the wall, whatever it took to keep winning. You know, so Colts fans really could use some arms in the air, I'll tell you. So we have this whole thing going. It's a great story, and there's a lot to unfold with that. But the point is, we don't want to miss the point. The Amalekites were their enemies. They did not like each other. Can I put it this way? They had a history. They had a history. It may not have been, you know, Mordecai and Haman maybe never met, but their ancestors did. That's important to think about even in our own culture today. Okay, guys? It is for whatever that is. We may not have anything against another culture necessarily, but sometimes because of past, there's issues. You could ignore it, you could get mad at it, you could throw it away, say, oh, those people need to get over it. Tell you what, the Bible talks about it. I mean, we've got people that have fought wars, and we're the one, Amalekites, just wanted to wipe out the Jews, and the Jews hated them. So we come upon this passage, and what do we hear? We've got an Agagite. In fact, the text even says, doesn't it, an enemy of the Jew. That's important. That's significant. So through the centuries and through all time, we have this going on with the Jews. People that just wanted to wipe them out. And now when we get down to verse 2, we've got this very strange thing. Now they all have to bow down and pay honor to Mordecai. And you know Mordecai's got two good reasons why he won't do it, right? One is, I hate your guts. I am not bowing down to you. I don't care if they take my head off. The second thing is, as a Jew, one who worships the Lord God, he can't bow. He can't bow. Listen, he can't bow. Can't do it. Can't. This is a problem, though, today. There are people too easily bow to the wrong things today. And I could put in that sentence, there are too many Christians that bow to the wrong things. And even they think that they're doing it for a good reason. And we have to be careful about bowing to the wrong things. We can bow to public opinion. Whatever the polls say, right? Don't you hate the polls they put up all over TV? First of all, who's the one that did the polls? And who did they ask? And how do we know they're even reporting them the right way? I have no idea unless I actually did it myself or had trustworthy people that did it. So, but people, all the polls say, so if the polls say we got to do this, then everybody should do it. And when is the majority in the Bible right? Right? No. But that's what people do. They bow to the wrong things. They bow to the wrong people. They bow to this is what I love. They bow to the views of popular people, famous people. I thought you love it when all this COVID stuff is going on early on. They run to the experts. They run to the basketball players and get their opinion. Who cares what so-and-so thinks about it? I mean, really? Did he like major in this at some, you know, university or something? But that's what they do. And then guess what? You and I laugh and it's funny, except the country, a lot of them are like, he said it, it's gotta be true. And then, you know, they just walk around like zombies. Okay. If she said it on her very popular TV show, it must be true. It must be true. They don't use their God-given brains. So they give it, they bow in too easily to these things. The Bible talks about that in a lot of passages. One is like, you know, everyone did was right in their own eyes. You see that today? Not just in culture, but I see that even at times among Christians. They do what's right. I mean, they'll follow God to a certain point, but then when it comes to this part of their life, let's say relationships or making a decision about who your friends are, they somehow then take the Bible and they go, whoosh! I don't care. I'm in love. Can I show you in the Bible how that didn't work out for a lot of people? What does the Bible have to say about it? I ran across this story of Tony Evans. I love quoting some of his stuff. He said that a man went to the airport and he ran into this beautiful girl. And they got to talking, and it just clicked, right? I mean, they were in love. Sorry, my voice is cracking from all the worshiping I was doing earlier. Something was happening. A fire came along, and oh. And he finally asked her, so where are you flying to? She says, I'm flying to Canada. And then she says, where are you flying to, huh? He says, well, I'm flying to Mexico City. Oh, man. And then the guy came up with a great idea. He says, hey, why don't we get on the same plane? Well, you see, what he didn't think of in his stricken state of love was that two people, to travel together, it's impossible when one's going up and one's going down. Christians do this all the time in relationships. They're hooking up with the wrong people. They bow too easily. What do you think God put in this word over and over again? Don't mix. Don't marry these folks. Don't even go there. Don't have anything to do with them. You say, well, that's rude. My goodness, no, it's not rude. It's loving. Because those people will destroy your faith. Faith will introduce you to idols and things that will destroy you and your family. I'm doing this for your own good. That doesn't mean you don't love them, you don't share Christ. That doesn't mean you give them the cross. That means you don't hook up with them. You don't decide this is what I'm going to do. What people do away just beyond relationships, they do it with their own lives and their choices, with friendships, and what's important and what isn't. People bow to the wrong things. And when Mordecai doesn't bow to Haman, folks, the battle's on. The gloves are off, and here we go. Now, the scriptures tell us that Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom. And I want to ask you a quick question. I'm going to give you 5 seconds to think about it, okay? If you wanted to get to turn the opinion of a nation against a certain group of people in your country, what would you do? You got it? I think politics today take a page out of Esther. They started a slander campaign. That's what they did. They just, you throw out some truths, and then you throw some lies in there that you know people are really going to hate. And so you mix all that up, and this person all of a sudden looks really bad. I can't vote for that person. And this goes on and on. And so basically what you end up doing is you're trying to make an enemy of the people. You got to get them to think about that. And that's exactly what Haman did. I don't normally quote from Joseph Goebbels, okay? He was the minister of propaganda in Hitler's administration, all right? So he was a bad guy. But he did say this, and I think it's appropriate. You ready? He said this: if you tell a lie big enough and you keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. It's often true, isn't it? And so that's what Haman did. Did you read the text? He tells a big lie. He spreads it out. He gets them going to all around the different provinces with the announcement from the king. He gets in the king's ear. And it just goes on and on and on. And things do not look very good. But I don't understand how people could swallow it so easily, because honestly, for 70 years, they've been living with the people. And for 70 years, they've been peaceful. They've even kind of acclimated to the culture and had success. And one of them is even in administration even now, although they're not going to know that here for a minute. But now all of a sudden, things don't look good. But if you look back just for a moment at verse 7, I think we probably flew through that one if we were to read this chapter. That verse actually gives us insight on how all this works. Because what you have here, it says there that he, in the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot, was cast. That should be highlighted, underlined, and circled. That's the key to understanding the chapter. What's he doing? Haman is throwing dice. Why? He wants divination. He wants some kind of the gods to speak to him and tell him what he has to do. And the way they did it, not just the Persians, by the way. They would cast the lot. That would be our dice. These cubes, they'd have little marks on them, like dice would. And what the dice say, that's what we do. Kind of scary. We played those games as kids, didn't we? With those little things you fold back and forth, right? I hated those things. But all the girls loved them, you know, doing all this and whatever. I mean, we play those games and then we laugh at that now. They're serious about it. We could even see, even today, there's a group of guys casting lots right now. Good essay for all you elementary, middle school, and high school kids. It'd be a great essay. What's the story here? What are they casting lots for exactly? I'd like to know that story. If you want to come up with a short story and write it and send it to me, I would really appreciate that. I have no idea what they're casting lots for. Maybe they're thinking, you know, what's for dinner? I don't know. I want lamb. I want sheep. Let's find out, you know. Seven means we, there we go. Or maybe they're saying, who gets the farmer's daughter? Woo, here we go. I don't know. But they're casting for something going on here. And so Haman is doing that very thing. But I want to show you something that overrides all this. the word that's being used there is used throughout the New Testament. It's not just found in Esther. So I want to, that's the Hebrew transliteration, Goral is the name of it, which means lot, which we would think of as being a dice. What is it? Well, it's found in Psalm 16. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup, and you make my dice secure. Oh, my lot. Okay, that should help us, but Proverbs helps us a little better. 16:33, the lot, the dice is cast into the lap, and then look, what does it say at the bottom there? What does it read? Everybody read together. But it's every decision is from the Lord. Guess what? God's fixed the table. You might be rolling the dice, but God's in control. That verse right there is central to understanding how this book and how God guides his children in the worst of times, when horrible things have already happened and are still going to happen. At the end of the day, God wins. The dice go his way. So the question then is, why did Xerxes give in to all this so easily? Seeing that was what was going on with his life, his court, his army, his relationships. I only can offer this to you, and you certainly can discuss it with one another, but he seems to be so easily persuaded, doesn't he, by people that he shouldn't have as his advisors. And I don't know how many times in the ministry, even when I was a teacher, before I went into the ministry as a school teacher, I saw kids, they'd get with the wrong people and they'd listen to the wrong advice, and you saw them going down the wrong road. And you did all you could as a coach and all you could as a teacher to intervene and try to stop them, but their friends meant more to them and their friends' opinions, and they run to their friends rather than run to the Bible. I don't know why. They go crazy? They go mad? Xerxes is definitely that guy. I love what Benjamin Franklin once said about all this. He said that we're all born ignorant, but one has to work very hard to remain stupid. I think that's true. God provides so many opportunities for all people to know him. God provides so many opportunities for you and I to grow in him, to become more mature in him. So if you and I are not there, it's not God's issue, it's our stupidity. I know better than God. And that's what I'm going to do. So simply here, we have our first, what I consider to be a real important issue, life lesson. When you align yourself with God, you can expect trouble. Now, I'm saying it in the positive. I'm going to restate it in the opposite, and it's true both directions. But when you align yourself with God, when you finally make that choice, you say, you know what? I'm not playing around anymore. I'm not going to do the 7 out of 10 commandments, or, you know, I'm going to obey the Gospel of John, but I'm going to ignore Ephesians. And when you finally get to the place, when you realize that all Scripture is profitable, all of it, and that God has given it for you, and you just don't pick and choose what you want, when you're there, when you finally get there, when I finally get there, and we step across that threshold, and we step aligning ourselves with what the Word says, expect trouble. You're going to get it. Because if they struck the shepherd, what do you think they'll do with his sheep? It's going to happen, but that's okay. It's all right. I want to be aligned with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want to be aligned with the Creator of the universe. I want to be aligned with the Savior, because I know at the end of the day, God wins. So you could expect trouble. Now, I'm going to give you the opposite. You do it yourself. But if you decide not to align yourself with God, expect trouble. But this trouble comes from God. What would you rather have? God as your ally or God as your enemy. It's your choice. It's your choice even today. And every day we make it throughout the day. And it's hard sometimes. Life gets in the way. We get tired. Things happen. And there are absolutely moments in all of our Christian life where we don't really respond the right way. But thank God for 1 John 1:9. That as we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he does that, and we align ourselves with him. I love what Elijah the prophet said. It's one of my favorite verses in all scripture. How long, he's telling Israel this now, how long will you waver between two opinions? If God is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And I would say to you today, look, make your choice. You got to be miserable. And it's because you're trying to sit on the fence. Follow God or follow Baal. Let's get moving. So Mordecai, for all that he is, he didn't concern himself with the trouble. He stood up. We read over quickly, but that's pretty astounding when he informed them that he was a Jew. Kept it quiet. Remember, he even told Esther to keep it quiet. But now it's like, no, I'm going to tell you why. Here's why. He stood up for righteousness and what needed to take place. And some of us today need to stand up for righteousness. We need to not be ashamed. We're believers, kids, young people, young adults, all of us. Don't be ashamed that you're a servant of Christ. Don't be ashamed that you're a Christian. It's nothing to be ashamed about. See, the world wants to make and shame you and do all they can to make you feel bad that you're a Christian. Mordecai wasn't going to have anything to do with that. Like Popeye, he had all he could stand and he could stand no more. And he stood up and said, I'm a Jew. I follow God. Wow. Final lesson, because we see this in chapter 3, kind of ends like, yikes, I don't know, it's kind of dark. But valleys really are God's pathways to even greater victory. We look at the valleys and we understand, and if you've been in the Word and you've studied it, you realize that valleys aren't necessarily an indication that something's wrong with you. It's not an indication that you're in sin. It's also not an indication that God's not upset with you either. We all don't always know. The point is that the valleys can really help highlight the greatness of God. And rather than go to the Bible, I want to give you a couple more modern illustrations kind of in our lifetime that we have seen how God protects his people, and God will use these great tense times. The Gulf War in 1991, everyone should remember that. So 91, it was kind of a tense place to live in the Middle East, right? Makes sense. You didn't want to be there, but things were happening, and because of that, Iraq was threatening Israel, and they weren't even involved at the beginning, if you remember, but they're like, hey, let's take the opportunity to bomb them because we hate the Jews. So they were, and if you recall, they were concerned, not just Israel, but the world, because they were going to be using chemical warfare, chemical weapons, and they had them, and they were even putting them on their missiles, so to speak. But something strange happened when they were going to fire them. The wind shifted, and they didn't launch them, because they knew if they did, all that chemical would come back on them. Now you say, boy, what a lucky break. And I say, no, what a great God. Oh, it gets better. It gets better. I have a video I'm going to show you here. Only 40 seconds, okay? It's not a long movie, just a short one. But in 2016, there was a video, and I want to just put it on the little background to this. These are Israeli soldiers you're going to see with all their cell phones, videotaping. They can't believe what they're watching. ISIS had at that time decided they're going to openly attack Israel on the Syrian border. And if you remember, they did. And Israel responded pretty harshly against them and knocked out a few other things. But in the preparation period, there's ISIS still there on the border, right there, ready to do some more damage. And then this happens. One news reporter put it this way: this mysterious cloud literally ended up precisely right on the border of Syria and Israel. It never crossed into Israel. It stopped the whole way. What appeared to be dust and rain and a cloud was like a barrier, they write, between ISIS and Israel. And it should be a warning to ISIS, a clear warning. And this is what the paper said: this land is under divine protection. As a Christian who declares his faith in Jesus Christ, you and I are under divine protection. Oh, Satan may have his way, but only when he goes to the throne of God. And only when he asks permission, God, I want to strike that man. I want to strike that woman. I want to strike that teenager. And God says, well, not today. Or God says, yes, but this far. He gets his permission from the one and true God, the God of heaven and earth. And you are protected and you are covered. And if you are to go through the valley of the shadow of death, I've got something. The psalmist tells us, I am with you. My rod and my staff, they comfort you. And when you're in the middle of a storm, Zephaniah tells us that he takes great delight in you. And he is the mighty warrior who will come and he will save you. And if you are between a rock and a hard place, Exodus 6:33 tells us, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand. You have divine protection. And when you have trusted Christ as your Savior, there is nothing in heaven and earth that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And if you're here and you do not have that relationship with God, you have no divine protection in regards to your eternal destiny. You are lost and you're heading to a Christless eternity. And God offers you salvation even now. If you're listening out there, even now. Not I hope I'm going to go to heaven. God has made it so you can know. In fact, he writes in his word, these things I have written that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that today, my friend? Do you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would be with God in heaven? You can have that divine protection if you will turn from whatever it is you're trusting in. Repent from that and trust in Jesus Christ who died on the cross and rose again. And Christian, I want to tell you as well, God provides for you and me as Christians divine protection. But in our disobedience, oftentimes, God allows things to come into our life and he takes his hands off so that his children will stop looking at themselves and what they want and how they think, and they'll look to heaven. And when you do that, the protection of God comes on you. Where are you at with God? Because, my friend, it's not where you're at. You might be having some rough times. It's not where you're at. It's who you're with. Are you standing with God? Or are you standing on your own? Let's bow our heads, please. Every head bowed and every eye closed. We understand that things could go rough for Christians, but actually, valleys and tough times are for all people. And you might be one of those individuals walking through one of those tough times, or you certainly know of someone who is. And I would call upon you to remember what Esther tells us. And though it seems dark, the God of heaven and earth controls the events. And he has provided promises for all. The lost, he promises to save when they cry out in faith through his son Jesus. The saved, he promises to keep and to help and to rescue and to walk with you through the valley as you turn to him. And so wherever you're at today, I would call upon you to be Mordecai. Stand on the promises of God. Will you trust him today? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great sacrifice that you have provided for us, the love that you showed us through your Son. We are in our own Persia. Sometimes our Persia is really not Washington, it's our own battle of our mind, battle of faith. And the ground is strange. It's not the promised land. And we're struggling with our spiritual life. And what we need to do is to finally, like Mordecai, is to stand up and say, I will not bow to this, for I am one of God's chosen. And I pray that you would release the chains on anyone here watching or listening that's going on in their life. It might seem insignificant to some, but it's a big deal to others. Maybe they're struggling with anxieties or fear. Maybe they're struggling because their prayers don't seem to be answered. And whatever that is, Lord, may they now by faith say, Lord, I don't know what all that's happening, but I trust in you and I promise that I want to stand on these promises of God, and that I will follow you all the days of my life, as we sang when we started this whole thing. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. And as we close with that song here in a moment, once again, remind us, Father, I pray, that you will be and are forever our divine protector. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray, and together all God's people said, amen. Would you stand with me and listen?